Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Good morning. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. Say a little prayer for us. Our internet is down at the University of Northwestern in St. Paul, so we are coming to you live on a cell phone this morning. Isn't that exciting? So thank you to Paul Perot for working the magic in the studio. I want to encourage you today to walk out your faith into the world as a living demonstration of the gospel in your conversations and interactions with others. But I want you to ask yourself, how am I going to do that? Well, let me encourage you to consider the power of listening and asking questions. One necessary realization, no matter what the presenting issue is in a conversation or with another individual or in your own life, the real issue at the root of it all is God. God is always at issue. God is always the issue. I think it's also important to recognize people are always looking to answer actually a very, very short list of essential questions. Who am I? Where do I belong? Or they may be asking, what in the world am I in the world to do? So you could think of those questions in terms of identity, belonging, or purpose. And so as you are interacting with folks in conversation today, maybe just keep those things in mind. Whatever the presenting issue is, God is really at the root of this issue. God is really the one with whom they are struggling and with whose character and authority they are challenged. And then really, At the root of any question is either the question of identity, who am I, the question of belonging, where do I belong, where do I fit in, or the question of purpose, what in the world am I in the world to do? So that might help you in conversations today. And then finally, there's this. Let me give you a little tool that I have found particularly helpful. Three simple words, tell me more. People generally want to talk, and they want to talk about themselves and their concerns and their ideas. And so if you can keep them talking, it will help you find an opportunity to introduce truth, to ask really good questions, to identify whether or not they're dealing with an identity question, a belonging question, or a purpose question. And it will help you sort of suss out where the God issue is in all of that. Okay, so coming up next, I'm going to have a conversation with author Thaddeus Williams about the book Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen. We'll be right back. Thrilled to be joined today by Thaddeus Williams. His resume is really too long to read, so I'm going to leave it at this. He serves as the assistant professor of theology at Biola in La Mirada, California. He is a published author. He speaks broadly on topics of religious liberty. He teaches philosophy at Labrie. My admiration for this particular individual is so immense that I'm just going to leave it right there and just say, Thaddeus Williams, welcome to Mornings with Carmen.
Thank you so much, Carmen. It's a real joy to be with you.
It's going to be a feast, and I know that, and I want to invite people to find you online, particularly the YouTube series on the book, which is Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Great Person in History, or the Greatest Person in History. And we're going to talk about that book today. But you guys can actually find a series of videos on YouTube that Thaddeus does on this subject. And he's going to walk through in that series of videos a whole lot more than we're going to have time to do here on the show today. So Thaddeus, do you have a preferred place on social media or online that people can find you?
My Twitter handle is just at Thaddeus Will. That's probably the best place to connect with me. They can hop onto ThaddeusWilliams.com, and there's all kinds of extra, you know, little bells and whistles that go along with the book on ThaddeusWilliams.com as well. I'm pretty easy to find on Facebook. That's where I post little snippets of new books I'm working on. I'm working on a book about social justice right now. And so, yeah, listeners are free to contact with me, get in touch there too.
Great. I love that. Okay, let's jump into this. Jesus is the greatest person in history. I'd like for you to make that argument.
Sure. So the whole book starts out with this premise that, you know, everybody worships, everybody without exception. And I can say that with some credibility because I taught atheists at a secular college for about a decade. And I could say, having met and taught and made friends with, you know, in the ballpark of 1,000 atheists over those 10 years, I didn't meet a single person who wasn't bowing down to something or someone. You know, they might have been worshiping their spouse. They might have been worshiping their kids. They might have been worshiping science with a capital S. They might have been worshiping a political ideology. We'll save, you know, if only we can make America socialist, then we can create heaven on earth. They all had some kind of salvation system and they all had some kind of deity, something they made supreme. And so when you think about it that way, that we're all already theists, we all already bow down to something or someone, then we can move on to the deeper conversation. Well, how are those deities shaping us for better or for worse? Because in Psalm 115, which is where I open the book, it talks about if we hop in a time machine, we go back to the BCs, people would bow down to rocks. They would bow down to these stone deities. And the psalmist in Psalm 115 says, if you worship something as dumb as a rock, it will make you as dumb as a rock. You worship something as heartless as stone, you become heartless as stone. And so I think that's a new way. I mean, it's new, but at the same time, it's super old because this is how the Old Testament approaches it, to have the conversation, to say we're all worshiping something, we're becoming like what we worship. And so I argue in the opening chapters of the book that Jesus is utterly unique because he is simultaneously brilliant intellectually. He has the most robust emotional life. He is holy. He is the creative genius we have to thank for the flavor of coffee beans and the color of rainbows and sunsets. He is gracious and helps people who can't help themselves. You tell me what other object of worship, what, you know, romantic partner, what political ideology, what amount of science, what amount of anything else on planet Earth can bring us to life intellectually, emotionally, creatively, relationally in the way that Jesus can. And so that's really in those 180 pages what I'm up to, showing that Jesus is second to none, that if we're worshiping him and becoming like him, nothing can compare.
And we often, you know, use this language, you know, in Christian conversations or conversations with Christians, you know, that I'm joyfully submitting to the active work of the Holy Spirit, which is bringing me into ever greater conformity with Christ. That is sort of the internal conversation that we have among Christians. But I think that for people in the culture who are not Christians, who look at Christians, this idea that we actually believe that our best self, my best life, is that I would actually become the mirror image of Jesus Christ, that he knows me fully and by the power of his Holy Spirit is willing to work with me over the course of my lifetime. We call it sanctification, but he's, you know, he hasn't just redeemed me so that I might spend eternity with God in heaven forevermore. He's actually redeeming me through this process of sanctification as well, that I would reflect him to the world, represent him as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. And the only way I can accurately do that is if I become like him. So when you use the mirror language, you're talking about an accurate reflection of who Jesus is to the world through those who follow him. And I love
exactly.
that. I think it's beautiful.
Well, thank you. I mean, in the opening chapter, I lay out a case that's not really optional in the sense that we're all going to be reflectors of whatever we're making supreme. And so I tell the tale of two geniuses. I talk about Charles Darwin, who by anybody's standards was a smart guy. We disagree with him about quite a bit, But he was a smart guy. And when he was a teenager, in his late teens, he decided what his object of worship would be. He tells us, resolved to be a man of science, to cultivate a heart of stone that I might, you know, be the best scientist I can. And you read his autobiography towards, you know, in his latter years, and he looks back and says, in his own words, he says, "I've become nothing but a machine for grinding out scientific laws out of large bodies of facts." And he says, "Look, I used to enjoy painting, and I used to enjoy Shakespeare and poetry and Oscar Wilde and all this art and all this beauty in the universe. But," he says, "now I've become a withered leaf." And I compare him to Jonathan Edwards, who, instead of bowing down to something in creation, bowed down to his creator, bowed down to Jesus. And he said, when he was 18, he wrote a series of resolutions, and he says, "resolved to cast my whole soul upon the Lord Jesus." So he just tells us flat out, "I'm going to commit my life to worshiping Jesus." And in his elder years, he wrote his autobiography called His Personal Narrative, where he explains that my soul has become a garden teeming with life and beauty. And so that's the power of Jesus, is he has a way of bringing us to life. He wants to be Lord over all of us, our intellect, our emotions, our actions, our relationships, you name it. And I think that's a biblical way to engage the non-believing world, to say, look, if you're bowing down to something other than Jesus, it's shrinking your soul. Jesus has a way of expanding your soul like nothing and no one else.
So we've got to take a quick break. My conversation partner is Thaddeus Williams. We're talking about the book Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. And we'll be right back. Continuing my conversation now with Thaddeus Williams about his new book, Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. That greatest person in history is Jesus, and that process of mirroring Christ is simply the reflection of who Christ is, demonstrated through not only the way that we think, but the way that we engage the world. So, Thaddeus, let's pick up there, and let's tease this idea out a little bit, that this book is really designed not only for Christians, but it's really designed for Christians to engage in conversation with non-Christians.
Yeah, and it's also, you know, if you have that unbelieving uncle, what book do you give him? There's a real scarcity of Christian resources out there that you could confidently hand to that non-believing coworker, that non-believing family member, because a lot of our books are a conversation. It's a family conversation. It's Christians talking to other Christians about how awesome Jesus is, and those books are great. But I wanted to write the kind of book that could not only bless, you know, the family, our brothers and sisters around the world, but that they could confidently hand to somebody who doesn't know any Christianese. They don't know the Christian buzzwords. They don't know the Christian slang. And so I very deliberately stripped this book of any of that kind of insider talk. And so it's written as, you know, I can count on one hand the books that fall into that category. Books like C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Books like, I think, Tim Keller's Reasons for God would fall into that category. But it's written in such a way that would have a wide appeal that the non-believer would look at and say, wow, there's a lot more to Jesus than I realized. And so it's really kind of a 180-page tract that you could confidently hand to those unbelieving coworkers and family.
The other confidence that I just want to assure people they can have when they hand this to someone else is that the way in which the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith are explored is faithful. The way that you talk, I mean, even though we're not going to use substitutionary atonement language, we're going to talk about the reality of atonement in a way that is actually faithful to the faith. And so the essential doctrines of the Christian faith are faithfully approached in this book. And I think that that's important for people to know as well. When we talk about confidently handing something to a non-believer, we're not just talking about, hey, we're not going to offend them or, you know, that's not going to happen because it's not. It's just that's not going to happen with this book. But it's also honest to the faith. And I think that's essential to point out to people.
Yeah, it goes through, you know, the Trinity. There's an entire chapter on Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God coexisting as three interloving persons. But it breaks that down in a way that it's not like reading a standard systematic theology that would leave most non-believers scratching their heads. It presents historic Orthodox Trinitarianism in a way that would be really compelling to somebody who's never heard that before. I get through, as you said, substitutionary atonement. There's a whole chapter on the bodily resurrection of Jesus, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, so God and God alone gets the glory. It's all there, and that was really, from the outset, how can I take these precious, precious doctrines the church has clung to for 2,000 years and introduce them to a new generation in a way that doesn't sound like the same old, same old?
So we call that reconnecting the eternal with the everyday in ways that honor Jesus here on this program. And that's what we try to do every day. And I love that you've given us a resource that we can not only use in our own lives for cultivating the mind of Christ, that our thoughts might mirror the mind of Christ, but also, you know, this invitation to love like Jesus, to have this creative Jesus spirit and this graciousness of relationship. Talk with us about, because there's a marriage here between evangelism and discipleship. It's one thing to get to know, and again, we're going to talk about getting to know the actual Jesus of the New Testament, not some variety show Jesus that somebody might be trotting out today. But we're going to talk about, you know, getting coming into a relationship through evangelism with the real Jesus and then getting to know him. And I think that's evangelism and discipleship. The meeting him is one thing, but the getting to know him is another thing. Invite people to get to know the real Jesus of the New Testament.
Yeah, so I break it down. The whole book title, Reflect, R-E-F-L-E-C-T, is seven attributes of Jesus. Because a lot of people, if you were to just go ask your average Joe or your average Jane on the street, you know, what is Christ-likeness? What comes to mind when you think of Jesus? You're going to hear answers like, you know, being nice, be loving, care about your neighbor. And those things are all true. But man, Jesus is just so much more compelling. He's so much more multidimensional. There's just a weightiness and a radiance to him, a glory to him that I just don't hear a lot about today, particularly as the church is doing evangelism. And so I go through, you know, our reason, and I build a case from Matthew 22 that Jesus isn't just nice, he's brilliant. There's a logical and philosophical depth to him. There's a mastery over scripture that is staggering. He knew other people's worldviews and how to find points of contact, how to build good arguments, how to debunk bad arguments. In him, we find our God-given intellects sparked to life. The E for emotion. We live in a day and age that tells us, follow your heart. You know, your emotions, your feelings, those are sacred. Those are unquestionable. Those are authoritative. So follow your heart. Well, I build a case in chapter two that our hearts are messed up. Our affections are out of whack, we're fallen, our hearts are busted. And so a better way to live is to follow Jesus' heart, because he felt perfectly. He had what, you know, C.S. Lewis would call just sentiments. His emotions fit perfectly with the reality of things. And so I don't want to follow my heart. I want to follow his heart. I want to be outraged at what outraged Jesus. I want to be compassionate towards what got Jesus's guts twisting. I want to enjoy what Jesus enjoyed. And you can look at all the Buddhas and Aristotles and Dr. Phils and Oprahs of history onto the present day, and you aren't going to find anybody with a more captivating, robust vision of what it means to be fully human than Jesus.
I'm mindful, Thaddeus, that there's going to come a point in time when, having reflected Christ imperfectly, I am going to no longer see as in a mirror dimly, but I'm going to see face to face. And my hope there is that what Jesus sees is himself reflected back as perfectly, right? As
absolutely.
As he has by then worked it out for me to be. So that that process and that hope and that idea that, you know, I am already known fully, but I do not yet fully know Christ. And I
yeah.
am right now reflecting him, albeit dimly. I'm seeking yeah. to do so more and more every day, that at that point in time, when I see him face to face, it will be like for him looking in a mirror. And that is such joy. And that is the reflection that I hope each one of us wants more and more each and every day.
Yeah. Let me push back on that for just 30
sure.
seconds here. So some people might think, well, okay, if I'm mirroring Jesus and I'm doing it dimly now, but eventually, you know, I will be fully known and fully actualized. So that when I stand face to face with Jesus, he's going to be looking in a mirror. Yes. But there's this beautiful insight by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, where he says, you know, take eggs, take the eggs you had for breakfast. If you add salt to those eggs, it doesn't take away the egginess. It actually brings it out more. You taste more of the eggs by adding salt. And Lewis uses that as a jump off point to say, there's you, there's Carmen, there's Thad, there's the listeners. If you add Jesus, he actually brings out more of your Carmen-ness. He brings out more of my sadness. In other words, you have the capacity to reflect Jesus like nobody else in the history of the world and nobody else on planet Earth. So when Jesus is reflecting his intellect, his emotion, his actions, his love, his grace, his creativity through you, that is irreplaceable. There's nobody else who can do it quite like you. And the same could be said for every single one of your listeners. And so this process as a community of believers of becoming like Jesus doesn't make us like a race of clones where we're all just identical to Jesus and, you know, walking in line and thinking exactly the same thing and feeling the same things. There's this beautiful diversity that emerges in the church as Jesus expresses himself uniquely through every single one of us. And that's really the heartbeat of the book. You become most truly yourself by mirroring the greatest person in history.
I love it. I love it. Friends, you can get more at ThaddeusWilliams.com. You can find him on Facebook and on Twitter at Thaddeus Will. The book is Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. Thank you so much for being with us today on Mornings with Carmen.
Thank you so much for having me. It's been a joy, Carmen. I look forward to next time.
Absolutely. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break and then we'll be right back.
All right, friends, you're listening to Mornings with Carmen, and I am Carmen LaBurge. We're going to be right back covering the headlines of the day, particularly headline news out of the Supreme Court related to abortion, and so you don't want to miss that. We'll be right back.
For generations, America's immigration policies mirrored biblical principles. What happened? This is Jim Garlow. When we abandon those principles, our immigration system begins to fail. It's become a patchwork of rapidly changing and often contradictory provisions. Things got even worse during the rise of the secular progressives at the end of the 19th century. They advocated, for example, that groups were better than individuals. They also took the naive view that all people are innately good, not aware of the capacity for evil. They advocated for big government. And finally, they abandoned the approach of the melting pot and instead had a salad bowl approach. That is, maintaining separate identities instead of melding into one. We should instead return to a residency requirement, allowing time to become fully accustomed to Americans' laws, customs, and culture. This is Jim Garlow.
Good morning. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Today is Wednesday, the 29th of May. I hope you're having a blessed day. I hope that you are already thinking to yourself, wow, May has gone really fast. And as we scan the headline news of the day today, I want us to each remember that it is your responsibility to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the matters before us in our culture. And so you are going to hear headline news today out of the Supreme Court in relationship to abortion, particularly related to an Indiana law. And so I wanted to spend a couple of minutes being sure that you were prepared for those conversations today, and prepared in such a way that we can honor the very real struggle that people in our culture have on this topic, but also honor God. Like, we have to honor the fact that life is a gift of God, and it is not something over which we have autonomy. God is sovereign. He is the creator and the giver of life, and none of us is in a position to take the life of another person. And so you have to get to the place where you are able to articulate your position on this issue, and if it's not a biblical position, you need to be able to say that. You need to be able to say, the position that I hold is my own, and it is not aligned with the Bible. If you are aligned with the Bible on this issue, then you are going to say something like, I am pro-life from conception to natural death. And I want you to consider what those words mean, because words have meaning. A conception is actually what it is when a child is conceived. And if we're talking about conception, then we are also talking about those people who are brought into being through in vitro fertilization. And we're talking about embryos that are created in laboratories. We are certainly talking about babies conceived the old-fashioned way, even if those who participated in that conception were not doing so with the intention of having a baby. It's not about what you intended when you did what you did to get pregnant. It is about the fact that you are now pregnant. And you're not just pregnant with an idea or a possibility or a piece of tissue. You are pregnant with a person. That is actually what pregnancy means. And so a positive pregnancy test means you are positively pregnant. There is positively a person involved beyond yourself. And so those are the kinds of conversations that we have to be ready and willing to have. We just talked a couple of days ago, I think it was last Friday, with Chelsea Sobolik about the fact that in addition to being pro-life for the unborn, we also have to be pro-life for the woman who with whom we are having that conversation. A person who has conceived a child now has all kinds of responsibilities ahead of her that she may not be prepared to meet. And so we, as the people of God, as the family of Christ, as the church, need to come alongside that young woman and say, we love you and we love your baby and we're going to be your family through this. And we want to support you in every way that is necessary for not only your flourishing, but for the life and flourishing of this new little family that is coming into being through the life of this child. So all of that is wound up together. Conversations about adoption, conversations about the way that we need to function as a family of faith for those who don't have families that would support them in this process, on and on and on and on and on. So the Supreme Court, I guess decision is the word I should be using here. The Supreme Court has blocked an Indiana law that would ban abortions on babies specifically because they've been diagnosed with like Down syndrome. So there is an Indiana law on the books that protects unborn babies with Down syndrome from what we would call discriminatory abortion. Where the person makes the decision to abort the child because they have had a prenatal test identifying this chromosomal, what we would consider an abnormality. Okay, so it's important to know that what the decision really means is that the lower court, which blocked the law, will now remain in place. However, the Supreme Court also upheld a second part of the law, which requires that abortion facilities cremate or bury aborted babies and not simply discard them in the trash. And so I do, you know, if you want to look for, you know, a silver lining here, that is the silver lining. It's also strange that the Supreme Court would recognize the dignity of a dead baby and not recognize the dignity of the live baby. So you have to get to the place where you can have that conversation with people. Why would the Supreme Court recognize the dignity of a dead baby, of an aborted baby, and therefore say we're going to uphold the part of the law that says that the baby who has been murdered in the abortion clinic needs to have a dignified burial, needs to be treated as a human being in burial and cannot be discarded. And yet we're not going to treat that same person with the dignity of their humanity by not killing them. So I just recognize that that's where we are. You will want to read Justice Clarence Thomas's opinion urging the court to seriously consider laws that would protect the unborn from what he describes openly as eugenics. If you're not familiar with the concept of eugenics, the person who started Planned Parenthood was a eugenicist. She was interested in eliminating certain populations of people through abortion. And I want you to consider who that might be. Who might that, Margaret Sanger, who might she have wanted to eliminate from the culture, and how might that now be happening through Planned Parenthood and other agencies that provide abortions all the way up to the full term? So Justice Clarence Thomas said this is important out of the Supreme Court, Justice Clarence Thomas's opinion. I'm going to quote here directly from it. This law and other laws like it promote, he's talking there about the Indiana law, and he was obviously speaking on behalf of the law being upheld. This law and other laws like it promote a state's compelling interest in preventing abortion from becoming a tool of modern-day eugenics. Although the court declines to wade into these issues today, we cannot avoid them forever. Having created the constitutional right to an abortion, this court is duty-bound to address its scope. So you are going to see this issue return. We have talked about this on a number of occasions here on the program. We have talked about the fact that there's a proliferation of laws across the country at the state level related to not only Roe v. Wade, but decisions since Roe v. Wade that have really concretized this created right to an abortion or to abortion. And so the challenges that are now before the court will include fetal heartbeat bills. They will include bills related to actually having the court go back and revisit its own language related to viability. What does that word mean, particularly now that we have reached the stage where you can conceive and have a baby with no womb at all? So clearly babies can survive outside the womb from conception because we don't require a womb anymore in terms of technology. So there's all kinds of ways. There are all kinds of ways in which this is potentially going to be revisited by the court. So even though they did not choose to take up the full conversation in relationship to this Indiana law, this issue will be back. Okay, I have one good news story out of Hawaii that I think is relevant for conversation today. There has been a hiker who was missing for 17 days in Maui, and she has been rescued. We're going to talk about what it means to be sought until you are found. That's up next. You're on Mornings with Carmen. All right, friends, so there was a woman who was lost in the jungle in Maui for 17 days. So I want you to just consider that for just a moment. 17 days. Her name is Amanda Eller. She's 35 years old. She happens to be very physically fit, and so that probably contributed to her ability to survive out there. She was found safe on Friday. She'd been missing for more than 2 weeks. In a news conference, she said she survived on berries and river water. She slept in boar dens. She thanked her rescuers and everyone who kept the search alive for her. She says, look, they could have just forgotten about me and said, well, another missing person, no big deal. Now, I want to pause there for a moment because every missing person is a big deal. Every missing person is a big deal. We have talked here on the program before when the language of, you know, those who are quote unquote unaccounted for, when that number is raised by people reporting on a natural disaster, and they will say a certain number of people are unaccounted for, or after an explosion, a certain number of people are unaccounted for, or a mine collapse, they will talk about people being unaccounted for. And you and I have talked on other occasions about the fact that from God's view, no one is unaccounted for. God accounts for everyone. God accounts for you right now. God knows where you are. He knows the number of hairs on your head, which also means he knows the number of hairs that went down the drain this morning or got lost in the hairbrush, or frankly, for those of you whose hair has abandoned you over the course of life, he even knows how many hairs are holding on. The faithful, he knows the faithful few. Like, God knows. God knows us that intimately, that personally. None of us are lost to God. That's why Jesus comes to seek and to save who? Jesus doesn't come to seek and to save the found. Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost. That's who he is. And this game of hide and seek with God started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, because of their sin, because of their absolute willing departure from God's command that would have been good, their desire to know evil in addition to knowing good. Keep in mind, they already knew all that was good. They knew good, but in a desire to know good and evil, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They already knew good. They already had the knowledge of good. And so the only thing they gained by a departure from what God had clearly instructed them to do in terms of how they should live, the only thing they gained was a knowledge of evil. And gaining the knowledge of evil, they also gained the reality of shame and guilt. And what did they do? They hid themselves. And the great game of hide and seek started in the Garden of Eden. And they hid themselves, and God called out to them. God came to seek them, and God called out to them, where are you and why are you hiding? God still calls out to people today, where are you and why are you hiding? Now, God knows where you are. It's just that he's calling out to you to let you know he knows where you are, right? You are within earshot of God's voice all the time. God is, and God has spoken. God is, and God has spoken. He is calling out to you right now. Why are you hiding? Why are you hiding from me? I sent my son to come and to seek and to save the lost. I know you are wandering around in the desert or in the jungle. I know you're lost. I know you're not prepared. I know you're insufficient. I know you don't feel like you have a way home, but you do. I sent the one who is the way and the truth and the life, and I sent him to come and to seek and to save the lost. That is who Jesus is. That is what he has done. And that is the offer set out before you and every other human being today. Today. So this hiker who was lost for 17 days in Maui, she says things like, I should have had a cell phone with me. That you should carry a cell phone all the time. But you and I both know there's sometimes the technology doesn't work. Prayer always works. You can cry out to God anywhere all the time and be connected. She tells people to be over-prepared. She says, it's a friendly jungle, so there's not much out there to get you. Now, that may be true on Maui. That is not true lots of other places. But still, she says, be prepared. Be over-prepared. None of us can survive on our own for very long. You may be able to survive in a friendly jungle where there are ample berries and fresh water, but in the jungle of the real world, day in and day out, the survival rate for those who go it alone is very low. So do not be isolated today. Connect with God, connect with others, and reach out, taste and see that the Lord is good, take advantage of the living water. Can you see in this story, in this very brief story, how many opportunities there are for you to engage other people in a conversation today about the realities of the jungle in which we are trying to survive, as solo operators? A community had to come. Help had to come from the outside to save her. She did not know where she was, and she did not know how to get out of the problem she was in. That's the story of redemption. That is the story of redemption. One more good news story here today, and that's about Mackenzie Bezos. You might recognize her name. She has a very famous husband named Jeff, well, ex-husband named Jeff. She is now worth $36.6 billion, that is with a B, dollars. And yesterday, she signed something that is called the Giving Pledge. Now, the Giving Pledge has been signed by some 200 of the richest families and individuals around the world over the course of the last 9 years. It was initiated by Warren Buffett and Bill and Melinda Gates. And the Giving Pledge is, you know, the richest people in the world are dedicating a majority of their wealth to charitable causes, either before they die or in their will. And so Mackenzie Bezos has done that, and she has said that she will give away at least half of her $36.6 billion, with a B, dollars, pledging that to others. And let me just ask you this. So what are you pledging in terms of giving today? And this is not really a monetary question. Most of us don't have $36.6 billion. In fact, if anybody who is listening has $36.6 billion, you know, there are ministries in need that that folks who are giving philanthropically to humanitarian organizations, they're not giving those to expressly Christian organizations. So if you are a Christian of means, let me encourage you to give to expressly Christian organizations, because the uber wealthy tend to give their uber wealth to non-Christian, and that's not to say that they're anti-Christian. I'm just saying that they're not expressly Christian. And so Christians who are people of means need to give to expressly Christian ministries in order that the gospel might advance in this generation. So let me just encourage you today to not only think of the wealth that you have in terms of money, but the wealth that you have in terms of experience, or the wealth that you have in terms of time, or the wealth that you have in terms of other giftings. Maybe you have the gift of intercession. Well, if so, you know, leverage that for the kingdom and use it today to the glory of God. Make a giving pledge today, whatever that looks like in your life. My giving pledge is always to set my life as a living sacrifice before God every single day, that He would choose, that He might choose to use me in any way that He so wills, so pleases. And so let me just encourage you today to do the same. Where is your wealth? Why are you hoarding it unto yourself? And how might you give it away to God today in service of others? You are listening to Mornings with Carmen. Next up, I'm going to have a conversation with a professor about the 75th anniversary of D-Day.
All right, so one of our listeners is concerned that we don't really hear solutions very often, that we hear philosophy, and that... you know, we've got streets of homeless people in our cities, and obviously we have a real crisis at the southern border. Let me just say this. The solution is actually very clear. There is a solution, and the solution is a gospel, big G, gospel revolution. That's the solution. That is the solution to every sickness and ill that you see in the culture and in society today. If you do not like the harvest of our particular culture, then you and I, as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, have to start tilling the soil of the culture around us. We are the ones who have to plant the seed, not only of faith, but plant the seed of the word of God. And we are the ones who have to, through the living water that's gushing up within us to eternal life, have to pour that water out on the parched earth and the barren places of the culture in which we now live. We were set by God in a garden. We are supposed to be gardeners. That's our job. And so if you don't like the harvest of unrighteousness being produced in the current culture in which you live, you're responsible to get out there and till the soil and move the rocks and change it. So what the solution is, a gospel revolution, and it's a revolution that starts in the hearts and minds of Christians. It is about the restoration of the Word of God to its rightful place in the life of every believer and in the life of the church. It is about the restoration of the church to her rightful calling in the world. And that's going to mean that there's a lot of people who need to be converted to the big G gospel as a kingdom calling, and not just a sort of me and Jesus get my ticket punched for heaven small G gospel. Like, it's a gospel revolution, and that's what's needed. And you and I need to be on the forefront of it as Christians who get it. Christians who get it. If you get it, let it get you today and get out there. All right, friends, you are listening to Mornings with Carmen. We'll be right back. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.